Have you ever been warned that something bad is going to happen if you just keep doing what you're doing? Like driving with your gas light on or going swimming without sunscreen in the middle of the hot day. And then that very thing happened that you didn't want to happen. You ran out of gas or you got fried to a crisp and looked like a tomato. Isn't it amazing how when we are warned not to do things over and over again, and then that bad thing happens, we typically respond in anger and denial. That happened to me one time with my hunting shotgun. Every time my dad and I would go turkey hunting or deer hunting, we would be on the way home, and he'd be like, "Son, make sure you oil your gun down when we get home. If not, it's going to rust, and you won't be able to give it to your sons and their sons and pass it down." I'm like, "Dad, I know. You tell me this every time." Well, one faithful night when it's cold and rainy and I just didn't want to clean it because I was tired, went home. What did I do? Didn't clean it. And that day, the next day passed, and eventually it's time for hunting again. Pull out my gun. What is it? It's a rust bucket. And I'm like, "What in the world happened?" And I got mad and frustrated. And my dad looks at me and he's just like, "I told you, son." Just laughed. The Bible warns us over and over again that God is just, righteous, good, and holy. The scriptures are clear that those who reject God will face his wrath, but those who live in faith will see only his mercy. And yet, when life gets hard or things don't go our way, we question God and are shocked when pain enters our life. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 11, gets one more warning. Yahweh again calls him to repent, to let go of Israel, and yet again he fails to do so, which ends in Yahweh killing all the firstborn of Egypt and Pharaoh staring at his consequences face on while holding his dead son. In Exodus chapter 11, we're going to see that Moses is seeking to show that Yahweh makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And so our main point of chapter 11, or Moses' main point of chapter 11, is that Yahweh redeems his people through the judgment of others. So chapter 11, we're going to see that Yahweh redeems his people through the judgment of others. And we're going to see this point fleshed out in verses 1 through 3, when Israel is given a gift from Egypt. We'll see it again in verses 4 through 9, when Moses warns Pharaoh of the coming death. And we'll see it again in verse 10, when we are reminded Yahweh has hardened Pharaoh's heart for this very purpose. So before I move on, let's read chapter 11 of Exodus, and I'll continue kind of giving us an overview, and then we'll dig into this passage. So Exodus chapter 11, it's the second book of the Bible, and we're in chapter 11, verse 1. And actually, before I begin, there's a lot of visitors here, and I haven't mentioned this. So if you notice in your Bible, Lord is capitalized all through this passage, and it's capitalized in most of the Old Testament. Whenever you see Lord capitalized, it's actually the divine name of God, which is Yahweh. So whenever I see that, I train my brain to just say Yahweh. So I'm saying Yahweh because that's what the original translation of, or that's just the divine name. If you see Lord in lowercase, all lowercase, that's Adonai, and it actually means Lord. So just so we're all on the same page and not confused, we have the same Bible. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either a man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. So as we approach the end of the ninth plague and the beginning of the tenth plague in chapter 11, which is the final plague, we'll see a summary of events happening that have happened and a warning to Pharaoh that he needs to release Israel. Chapter 11 serves as like a bookend of the plagues and also a hinge point of the plagues. It bookends in the sense that chapter 11 verses 1 through 2 sound just like all the way back chapter 3, 19 through 22. And then it also hinges in the sense that chapter 11 verses 9 through 10 sound like the beginning of the plagues back in chapter 7. So this hinge point happens because this plague is unlike all the other plagues that have come before. All the other plagues, their intended purpose was to harden Pharaoh's heart. This plague intention is to release Israel and to finally shatter the hard heart of Egypt, liberating Israel, of the hard heart of Pharaoh. Okay? So all the other plagues as well have been sending creation to accomplish God's will. So we've sent flies, bugs, boils, fire, wind, all these different things. In this last plague, who is sent or what is sent? God himself steps in. So with that said, we don't have time to look at all of chapter 11 through 13. We're just going to look at 11 this morning. But it's really, really important that we understand 11 through 13 should be read and studied together. So I'm just going to give you a summary of chapter 11, 12, and 13 real fast. So chapter 11 serves as the warning of the death of the firstborn son. Chapter 12 gives instructions of how Israel themselves are going to be freed and not have their firstborn die. And then the plague actually happens in chapter 12. And then chapter 3 serves as a wrap-up, tying 11 and 12 together by explaining the laws of consecrating the firstborn son. So this final plague gets a super long treatment because in this strike, Israel is redeemed by the slaughtering of firstborn of Egypt. Okay, so this plague is way more devastating than any have come before. And we've seen the plagues gotten worse and worse and worse. And then this 10th one happens, and it's like it goes from a 5 to like a 50. That's how devastating this plague is. So look down with me at verses 1 through 3. Here we have a few things going on, but it's important to understand that this narrative connects to the last chapter. So if you look at chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, I'm going to read it. It says this, Then Pharaoh said to him, to Moses, Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on that day you shall see my face, you shall die. Moses said, As you say, I will not see your face again. So there's a really heated exchange between Moses and Pharaoh. And then the chapter ends. And then we pick back up in chapter 11. And Yahweh's speaking. So it makes it seem like there's two accounts here. Or a new account of Moses and Yahweh speaking with one another. But that's not the case. So chapter 10 at the end and chapter 11 should be smashed together. And there shouldn't be a break. This is all the same account. So what I think is helpful for me to do is that after chapter 10, verse 29, I just write continuation of scene so that I know all of this is happening at one time. And there's not a break in a new scene. Okay? So this seemingly odd interruption of Yahweh in verses 1 through 3 is not all that odd when we look back at the plagues. In chapter 7, verse 19, and a few other places in all the plague accounts, you have Yahweh speaking to Moses in the middle of an episode. So thus, Yahweh in verse 1 speaks to Moses either while he's standing before Pharaoh or as he's leaving Pharaoh. And then he tells Moses in verse 1 that this is the last plague. So let's read it again. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So what this is communicating is that this is the last plague, and that instead of Pharaoh saying, "Okay, only the males can go," or "Actually, you can go but leave your cattle," or "Actually, you can go but leave your sons," he's saying, "No, he's going to drive you out completely. And it's not going to be a three-day journey. You will never come back to Egypt." And then verse 2, Yahweh continues and says, basically, "Now is the time to ask all of Egypt for what you need for your journey." And if you recall all the way back in chapter 3, verse 22, Yahweh told Moses that this was going to happen. Simple truth, God keeps his word. In verse 2, when Yahweh says, "Ask your neighbor for what they need, and they shall give it to you," this word for neighbor doesn't mean that Israel and Egypt were literally living side by side. But what it's saying is, though I have come and I've devastated Egypt and Egypt should hate you, they actually love you. And they love you enough to give you what you need for your journey. So they ask for silver and gold, and they also ask for clothing and valuable gifts. So a note here that I think is really, really important about Egypt that I don't want any of us to miss is how the Egyptians are regarding the Israelites. Okay, I just said that Israel's in ruin. People have died. They've lost their homes. They should hate the Israelites. And yet Egypt is called a neighbor. And a more literal translation is friend. Egypt knows Israel is great because they see God acting among them. And as a result, Egypt freely gives them the goods that they need. Psalm 106, verse 45 says this of Israel: "God also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. Even the wrath of Yahweh will cause those who reject him to obey his command." Verse 3 furthers this point when he says, "Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Things have shifted. Rather than Pharaoh being high and lifted up, who's high and lifted up? Moses and Yahweh. And then verse 4 picks up again on this heated exchange Pharaoh and Moses were having back in chapter 10 at the end. And if you can picture this scene, okay, they've just been kind of duking it out, verbally style, you know, like yelling at one another. Moses is done. Pharaoh has just said, get out of my presence, because I'm going to kill you if I see you again. And as Moses is walking away, it's as if he turns around and says, "Actually, there's one more thing I need to tell you, Pharaoh. Yahweh has one more strike. And in that strike, he is going to devastate you. He is going to kill all your firstborn. And this strike will not happen through insect, through dirt, through water, through fire, or through wind. But Yahweh himself will personally deal out this strike." Do you understand what this means? Do you understand the implications of a holy, undefiled God in the midst of a pagan land? Yahweh doesn't even go about in the midst of his own people. Not until he has them build him a tabernacle or a temple. Can you imagine what will happen when a holy God enters into the midst of an unholy people? This should cause Pharaoh to tremble. This should even cause Moses to tremble, knowing that if a holy God enters into a land of unholy people, the only outcome is death. The only conclusion to this encounter is blood being spilled. The whole purpose of Exodus, this book that we're reading, is for Yahweh to find a way to dwell in the midst of Israel. And he does that by rescuing his people and then giving them the commandments and then causing them to build the tabernacle so that he can dwell in the midst of unholy people. But instead of Yahweh dwelling amongst Israel, the reverse is going to happen. He's going into the midst of Egypt, not to dispense his mercy, but to dispense his wrath. And whose blood is going to be taken? Look down at verse 5. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Verse 5 is chillingly saying, all the firstborn children and cattle of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave, from the highest to the lowest. Yahweh shows no distinction in his wrath. Psalm 78, verses 49 through 51 say this of this account. Yahweh sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their fertility in the tents of Ham. On that night, verse 6 graphically explains the result of the plague. Death and screaming, as has never been seen, nor ever will be seen again. Look at verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Pure and utter pain. Imagine waking to the wails of your neighbor, or to your firstborn son laying dead where you laid them down. One of the most horrifying screams I've ever heard in my life was when Liz and I were taking a birthing class, and one of the students left the room because of a phone call, and all I remember is hearing her wail and screaming no over and over again. I don't know what happened, but I cannot get that out of my head, of just a grown woman weeping, most likely because she lost a child or a loved one. That noise was all throughout Egypt. I want you to see something else in verse 6. If you read it again, there shall be a great cry. That word for cry is slightly better translated as scream. And is actually the same word used in chapter 2, 23 of Exodus. So if you don't mind turning to chapter 2, verse 23, I want you to see something that I think is really, really important. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, uses the same word. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry, or scream, for rescue from slavery came up to God. Who's crying in this passage? Is it Egypt? It's Israel. And who are they crying to? God. Do you see what's going on here? Who answers prayers? Who hears the voice of those who cry out to him? Is it the gods of Egypt? Is it our made-up comforts or our habitual habits we've crafted to make life easier for us? Who answers the cry of the broken? Yahweh does. Egypt, in their pain, despair, and utter loss of loved ones, cry out to the air. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that false gods are literally nothing. Non-beings, imaginary deities from whom no response can ever be expected because they don't exist. Our God exists. And you know what's happening in chapter 11? Yahweh is answering the cries of the Israelites. All through the Exodus, Yahweh hears and responds. Question we can ask ourselves is, who do you cry out to? Who hears you when you're in pain? Let me encourage you to cry out to Jesus Christ. James 1 tells us that if you lack wisdom, to ask God, for He gives to all generously. And Matthew 7:7-11 furthers this and reminds us that we can ask anything from God. For He is our great Father who loves to give good gifts to His people. This truth is seen even more clearly in verse 7, where Yahweh shows favor for His chosen people. Look at verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. This verse to us probably seems odd at first glance, but the point is that Israel will be spared because they are under the protection of the true sovereign King Yahweh. Another way of rendering verse 6 is to say, not a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, or shall sharpen its tongue against the people of Israel. So for this analogy to land, this might be hard for some of us. You kind of have to push your love of dogs aside for a minute. So during this time, dogs weren't pets. They weren't liked. They were seen actually as giant rats. They were dirty, unwelcoming scavengers. And even Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, refers to dogs and pigs as basically being the same thing. Nasty, undesirable creatures. And throughout the Bible, dogs are seen as violent. They're in association as a source of violence, wickedness, and pain. So for Yahweh to say that not even a dog will sharpen or growl or bark against Israel is to say at night, Israel is going to be so protected that all they will have is silence. As Egypt moans and screams and is in utter chaos, Israel will sleep soundly in the protection of Yahweh. Even in the midst of the darkest night, nothing will thwart the radiance of our God. And notice here, Israel is not redeemed through exemption. So every other plague, they kind of were exempt. They were in the land of Goshen. The bugs didn't come to them. They just had light and weren't darkness. They just kind of like weren't hurt because of exemption. Here, their provision is actually by way of salvation. So we'll see later on, next time I'm up here, when I preach through 12, we'll see that the salvation is through the death of a firstborn son, through the sprinkling of the blood of a lamb. So Egypt, in their pain and turmoil, in verse 8, it says, how do they respond to their pain? They bow down to me, which is Yahweh, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the he there is referring back to Moses. Yahweh, as we will see, does just that with Israel. Notice the exchange ends with Moses leaving in hot anger. Why do you think that is? I mean, Moses knows Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. Yahweh's told him that repeatedly. Why would he be mad at Pharaoh? I think there's like two reasons, basically. One, I think he leaves furious because after Moses speaks the words of Yahweh to Pharaoh, Pharaoh doesn't even respond. He just sits in silence, not caring about all the lives that are about to be killed. So Moses is frustrated that Pharaoh won't repent, but he's also frustrated that it's only through the blood that Israel will be redeemed. He's not upset with God, but at Pharaoh for letting it come to this. That once again, Egypt will flow red with blood. But instead of Israel's children being cast into the Nile, it'll be all the firstborn animals and children of Egypt dead because of God's hand. So this section then concludes in verses 9 through 10 with Yahweh reminding Moses that Pharaoh will not listen to his wonders and that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart again. And actually it says Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we kind of end like we've ended on every other plague. But kind of as we wrap up and come to a conclusion in this chapter, I thought there's a few questions that might have arisen, at least arose in my heart as I was studying this. And these three questions are, is God fair in killing all the firstborn of Egypt? Another question that came to my mind is, does firstborn mean just male and female? That one's not as maybe as important as the first one. And then the third thing that came to my mind is, and we've seen this over and over and over again in the plagues, how do we handle Pharaoh's hard heart? How do we handle Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart? So let's kind of answer these in reverse order. How do we handle the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? To begin, we must understand that Scripture tells us that God is sovereign. He's the sovereign potter who has both the ability and the right to do whatever his holy will desires with his clay vessels, so that no creature has any right to question God. We see that in Romans 1 through 3 and in Romans 9. And I've said in previous passages that God is in complete control, and he's the one directing Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh's heart, so much so that you may think, I view all humans are just puppets controlled and manipulated by God. But what we need to be reminded of over and over again is that the Bible describes God as being sovereign over all things. He's not at the whim of man, of beast, or of anything else. He is perfectly and beautifully over all things. Not a being is outside of his control. Moses believes this, and you can see it how he responds to Pharaoh in anger in verse 8. Though he knows Yahweh is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he still gets mad. Why would he respond that way? Moses' anger is built on the belief that Pharaoh is still accountable for his action and his response to Yahweh. Because this response so late in the game, that's the only thing that makes sense of Moses' response. That Moses holds God's sovereignty and man's accountability as something that's compatible. Martin Luther, writing of this account, says this of Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart. This is really helpful. It is as if he, God, were speaking in the most soothing strains to little children, saying, "Do not be terrified at Pharaoh's stubbornness, for I work that very stubbornness myself, and I who deliver you have it under my control. And I shall simply make use of it to work my signs and to declare my majesty so as to help your faith." So we've seen over and over again, why does Yahweh harden Pharaoh's heart? It's to make himself known. So not that just the living generation would know Yahweh, so that the coming generation would know Yahweh, so that you and I would know Yahweh and know his son, Jesus. So what does this mean for us? There's a twofold answer to this. First, it should cause us to rejoice in knowing that all things in life have been sovereignly designed for God's glory. So much so that when a loved one is injured beyond repair, we don't question, where was God? But we seek in our pain the glory and the goodness of God. God's control, God's oversight over all things and his ability to bring himself glory should cause us to rejoice, even in our pain, knowing God will be most glorified. Because God is sovereign, I don't question why my dad's in a coma and may never come out of it. Rather, I lament. I direct my pain to God. I describe my pain to God. I depend on God and I dwell in God's sovereignty. The fact that God is sovereign is the sole reason we have hope in this life, and is the sole reason we should rejoice even in our pain and our suffering. The second thing this teaches us is that we desperately need a good God who is willing and able to redeem his people. Because if God is over all things and we're not in control, we need a God who is good. Praise be to God that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. as Exodus 34 reminds us. The second question this passage raises is, who's included in the firstborn? Is it just males? Just females? Is it both? I think the best answer to this question is that the firstborn refers only to males for several reasons. First, if you wanted, you can turn back to Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23, where Yahweh refers to Israel as his firstborn son and informs Moses to tell Pharaoh, if you touch or harm Israel, God is actually going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son, in verse 23 of chapter 4. So that account there alone basically, in a kind of explicit way, says Yahweh's going to kill in the future just the firstborn of Egypt. You have also in chapter 12, verse 30, where it says every house was affected. This is why some people think it's males and females. But that word for house can also mean household, so generations of people, or dynasty. So, again, it most likely refers to males. And another reason I think is really, really important is that males, the firstborn male, is actually the family's future and livelihood. All rests on the firstborn male. So for the death of the firstborn son, it would have created utter panic and chaos. Not just in despair that you lost a child, but it would mean Egypt's done with. Because the heir of the throne is dead. And actually they worship the cows, so even their god, because the firstborn of their cow god, is dead as well. So it all the weight rests on that firstborn. And then I think what trumps all of these is, who's our Savior? Who's the firstborn who died for us? Jesus Christ, the begotten Son of God, the firstborn of Mary, the true and better Adam. Thus, just as Yahweh almost killed Moses' firstborn in chapter 4, and just as Abraham almost killed his son Isaac, so now does Yahweh take the firstborn of Egypt as atonement for the redemption of Israel. So God will receive his son Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, once for all offered to the saints. The last question I think that we should answer, this is a hard one, is God fair in killing all the firstborn males of Egypt? I mean, there had to be innocent Egyptians, right? Those who didn't like what Pharaoh was doing. And then there had to be newborn babies. I mean, what are they capable of doing? Crying and going to the bathroom and eating. How is it fair that God would kill innocent babies of Egypt? That's the crux of the question. Who is innocent? Who is free of God's wrath? Who can be spared when God comes around? According to Exodus, those who are spared, it's only those whom God has chosen. Moses was rescued as an infant in chapter 2, not because he was some awesome baby, but because God chose to rescue him out of Egypt. God created a nation of Israel, not because they were an awesome people and better than Egypt, but because he wanted to. God chose Abraham, not because he was better than the other guys that live in his time. He did it because he chose to. No, God chose Moses, Abraham, David, and so on, because he sovereignly desired to do so. God chose Israel and made them his firstborn, because he saw fit to do so. God shows us in Scripture, particularly in Romans 1 through 3, that none are righteous, no, not one. Thus we see that in Exodus 11, God is actually casting out his judgment on those who are unrighteous and who are not his people. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, then how do I get in the good graces of God? How do I make sure I'm not facing God's wrathful side? The simple answer to that question is Jesus. The blood of Jesus has paid the price so that you and I could be rescued out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, so that we could live and glorify him. Thus, don't look inward for change, but ask, how do I enter in the good graces of God? Rather, look to Scriptures and see your filth and see Jesus' precious blood that wipes away your sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Today is the day of salvation. Repent and embrace the loving arms of Jesus Christ." Thus, chapter 11 serves as a transition out of the ninth plague into the warning of the tenth plague and the final one, showing Israel that Yahweh is about to redeem them once and for all out of Egypt. It also shows us that Yahweh has redeemed all those who place their faith in the Son of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you this morning, look to Christ, call out to Christ, and remember that through the judgment of one, the salvation of many has happened. This is a wonderful passage about how we can cry out to God, about how God is near to the brokenhearted, and about how God is sovereign. And that sovereignty is one of the most precious things that we can know about God. Because His sovereignty means we have a God that cannot be thwarted. We have a God that won't allow us to be snatched out of His hand. And we have a God who has overcome sin and death. And He has done that through the death of His Son. So let's rejoice and be glad in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.